The Telegraph is a newspaper based in Great Britain, and it reported this year on an unlikely friendship between two very different people. Francis Collins, a Christian Scientist, and Christopher Hitchens, perhaps the world's most famous atheist. Their popular book titles reveal their incredible differences, really. Francis Collins wrote The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. Hitchens wrote God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Even so, a March 2011 newspaper headline announced atheist Christopher Hitchens could be saved by evangelical Christian. The article went on to report the two had often met in the past as adversaries in the debate about whether God exists. Against the odds, they have become friends. This improbable friendship started because Christopher Hitchens is a cancer patient, and he had become part of an experimental treatment program that involves genome sequencing. Doctors plan to map Hitchens' genetic makeup, his DNA code, so that they can target the DNA, the damaged DNA, in this cancer treatment. And it's a highly experimental treatment. Guess who pioneers the treatment? Dr. Francis Collins, who's an expert in genome studies. And he has pioneered this experimental treatment. And so that has brought the two together, and they have become friends. Hitchens, of course, has spent years blasting religious faith, Christianity. In his book, There Is No God, he argues, organized religion is violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism, and bigotry. That's what he thinks of us. But when asked about his friendship with Dr. Collins, Hitchens spoke with only respect and admiration. He says, it's a rather wonderful relationship. See, that's the way Christians function in this world, right? God calls us to witness to our world. It's our job to be witnesses to this world. It's our job to make friends with those who are antagonistic to the faith. It's our job to graciously and lovingly share the good news with those who don't agree with Christianity, who may criticize Christianity, like Christopher Hitchens, who don't believe, who despise Christ. It is not our job to impose our faith on others. It is not our job to determine the outcome of our witness, is it? It's our job to witness. The outcome is His. In Acts chapter 4, we see this process played out in the lives of Peter and John as they witnessed in a hostile environment there in the city of Jerusalem. And in Acts 4, we can look at some concepts regarding our witness. To apply this passage to our lives, I want to ask four questions as we work our way through this passage that will help us get to the heart of our witness today. Question number one, how can the world tell by our witness that we know Jesus? Am I echoing this morning? Turn me down there just a little bit, Nate, before I get rolling here. And we all go, whoa, you know, the hearing age, you know, everybody starts doing this, right? All right. How can the world tell by our witness that we know Jesus? Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, just to set the stage, Peter and John have been in prison overnight because this astounding miracle, this crippled man, he'd been crippled since birth, he's in his 40s now, And God did an amazing miracle, and this man was healed. And then Peter and John there in the temple began to preach the message of Jesus Christ. And so they were confronted by the religious authorities and put in prison overnight. And the next morning, the council calls them to stand trial. And the question they are asked, and we looked at it last Sunday, is found back in verse 7. By what sort of power or in what kind of name do you do this? Who gives you this authority? God had used Peter and John to do something astounding. But even more so, they were preaching with power and authority. Who gives you this authority? And now they were on trial for their faith. And it is a power struggle. Whose power allowed you to do this and to preach this? The council has the authority. We're in charge of the temple, they would think, for religious instruction. And who gave you the authority to be out here teaching? And Peter had responded, we looked at that response last Sunday, with a very powerful testimony, a very powerful message to Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ and the authority of Christ. And it dumbfounded the religious authorities on the council. And now we come to verse 13. And they began to recognize, they perceived, they noted Peter's response, and their perception was that Peter had been with Jesus. Peter and John had been with Jesus. Now, they already knew Peter and John had been with Jesus. They knew they were disciples of Jesus. It's only been a couple of months since the crucifixion, and Peter and John had been preaching about Jesus right there in the temple when they confronted them. They already knew that Peter and John were with Jesus. So what does it mean when they said they began to recognize or they perceived that Peter and John were with Jesus? It means something more than just the intellectual knowledge that they were followers of Christ or that they talked about Jesus. It means that they recognized that Peter and John were influenced by the character and life and teachings of Jesus. They were changed in some way by his teachings and by his life. It's not a surprise to them that Peter and John had been with Jesus. What they were noting was that Jesus had rubbed off on Peter and John. His character, his qualities, his message, his style. So, we can ask the same question of ourselves today. Have you been with Jesus? Have we been with Jesus? I don't mean, do you believe in Jesus? I hope and pray that everyone in this room does. I don't mean, have you acknowledged him as Savior or Lord of this world? I mean, have we been with Jesus? Has he rubbed off on us? And how do we tell? How does the world tell if we've been with Jesus? What is it that is observable in us that shows them, through our witness, that we have been with Jesus? And there are two qualities or characteristics that are highlighted in verse 13 and one result in verse 14 that show that we have been with Jesus. Together they prove that. First, the religious authorities observed the outspoken boldness of Peter and John. Now, the word boldness here, or confidence, was used in the Greco-Roman culture, the Greek culture of the day, to refer to someone who was a citizen of the state and was very outspoken and frank in expressing their opinions in the assembly. So we're talking about somebody who felt free and confident to say what they thought. And here they noted their outspoken boldness. In other words, one of the qualities of Jesus' followers is that they don't spend their time taking polls to find out what's popular before they talk about Jesus. Right? They aren't necessarily politically correct when it comes to the message of Jesus. There is a fearlessness a boldness that comes from knowing that we get our authority from Him, not from any authority here on this earth. That changes the dynamic. So we don't have to worry about whether our message is popular or unpopular, whether people like it or not, whether they'll respond positively or negatively. There is a confidence that comes from the authority of Jesus Christ that pervades our lives, and that shows people that we have been with Jesus. We speak the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, and people can say, "Ah, I recognize you've been with Jesus. He's taken your life. You act in His authority." The second quality that they observed was the lack of formal education. The text says that the men were uneducated amateurs. They were not professional religious experts. The word uneducated literally means without letters in the Greek language. It means they were unschooled. They lacked a formal education. And the second word is the Greek word from which we get our English word idiot. They were idiots. Isn't that great? So, one of the signs that you've been with Jesus is you're an idiot. Don't you feel good this morning? Well, it doesn't mean that we're illiterate or dumb. It didn't mean that they were illiterate or dumb, as we might use the term today. It means that the person was an untrained person. They were an amateur. That's what that Greek word, transliterated idiot, means to them. You're an amateur. You're an untrained person, especially when it came to religious matters. So what does this tell us about our witness that shows that we are with Jesus or we've been with Jesus? It's not an attack on formal education. It's not like they're against being educated people, but rather an observation that the most powerful witness to Jesus Christ comes from people who have been trained by Jesus and not by some formal religious educational system. These are not professional experts. They're average, everyday people. And what astounds the religious authorities is that they can talk with such knowledge and such confidence even though they haven't been trained as professionals in the religious world. So the leaders, you see, look down their noses on such people. But these people were well educated by Jesus. They had been with Jesus. So they had not been to seminary. They didn't have all of that formal training. I want to say to you very clearly this morning that your witness is far more powerful than my witness. Why? Because you have been with Jesus and He has trained you and taught you, and you have not gone to seminary. Most of you haven't. You have not been formally trained, but people respond to your witness in a way that is much more powerful than they will respond to mine. Why? Because he's a pastor. He's supposed to say all that stuff. He's supposed to know all about that stuff. He's supposed to be a religious expert. And so the witness is not nearly as powerful for that very reason. They can discount it. But they can't discount your witness if you've been with Jesus. They can't discount the fact that you have been changed, that you are confident, that you are bold, that you know what you're talking about when you talk about Jesus. And that's a wow to them. They say, that's something worth listening to. He's changed your life. Now, how do you grow in your knowledge with Jesus? Well, they had been with Jesus. He had taught them personally. We have the Word. So you're in the Word. You know the Word. You know Jesus from having studied God's Word. You may not have PhDs and THDs and all of that. That's fine. You've been with Jesus through His Word. And that's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why we have ABF. That's why we have Bible studies, precept ministries, all of these things to get us grounded in Him, to be with Jesus in a way that His Word begins to infiltrate and change and transform our lives, so that when we talk to people about Jesus, they say, yes, I can tell you've been with Jesus. You're confident. You know what you're talking about when it comes to Jesus. Finally, there is one result that they couldn't argue with, standing right before them, the man who had been healed. Now, of course, it was a miracle, and we don't often see miracles, much less perform them. I mean, God still does perform miracles, but we don't often see it. But more importantly, it was a characteristic of Jesus. Jesus went around healing, hurting people. Jesus transformed the lives of the hurting and the oppressed and the struggling. That was a quality that made Him loved by the people, even as the religious leaders hated Him. And the same is true today. When we see Christians who are outspoken in their boldness for Jesus Christ, who know and understand the message of Jesus and His Word, even though they lack formal education, and are investing their lives in hurting people and seeing people changed by that message and transformed by that message, whether it's in Digo country or Gorham, Maine, then that resounds. That affects people. And that's something they have no answer for, even the religious authorities. It is a powerful witness to the fact that we have been with Jesus when we see that process take place. All right, second question this morning. How does the world try to control our witness? Verse 15. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in His name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So, what they did was they ordered Peter and John, they ordered the crippled man outside the council chambers, they convened a private session. The leaders of Israel, they didn't know what to do. They acknowledged that there had been a notable miracle. It was visible to all of the inhabitants there in Jerusalem. It had caught their attention. It was on the evening news. The word for miracle, by the way, is literally the word sign. So they're really saying that there had been an outstanding sign performed there in the temple. The Jewish people understood this concept of signs. In fact, it's a common word for the miracles in the Bible. They're called signs because they are signs from God. And the Jewish people were always looking for signs from God. What the religious leaders are saying here is, we're not going to listen or read God's signs. We know there's been an outstanding sign that took place here from God. But we're not going to read that sign. Instead, we're going to try and control the spread of this message because this is a threat to us. They can't say it isn't true. They can't say it isn't from God. But they can counter the message by controlling the messenger. Right, so that's how the world most often responds to Christianity, to the Christian message. They have no real answer for the message and the fact that God changes lives and the results that they see. They have no answer to the message itself. So what does the world want to do most often? Control the messenger if you can't control the message. So the world works, and the authority structures of this world system work to control the messengers. So the Jewish leaders will warn Peter and John not to continue to spread the message of Jesus. They'll try to control the messengers through intimidation. Summon the men back in, command them not to preach in the name of Jesus. So this is damage control. We don't want this to spread. It is messenger control, though. We can't do anything about the message, but we can control the messengers, they think. That's the way the authorities often react to the Christian message when they feel threatened by Christians. And it's spiritual warfare. It's Satan's technique for trying to intimidate and stop the spread of Christianity through threats. As governments and authority structures try to control the messengers around this world. A decade ago, I had the privilege of joining John in an African country where entering that country, well, the message of Christianity is controlled by the government. And you cannot share information, you cannot bring literature in, you cannot, it's a Muslim country, all right? And so we were entering this country and we were smuggling in Bibles and Christian literature under the seats in our car. This is something that he did regularly and others do as well. And we entered that country, you come to the checkpoints and you sit there in line in your car, and there's several hours going on. You're in this long line, this great group of people, and these individuals are coming up to you and asking you what you're doing there, and then they walk away. Basically, what they're doing is they want money. We'll check you through if you'll give us money, and we weren't paying any money, so we had to sit and wait until finally somebody comes. And this is always an interesting process because you know what you got there. And he was there as a teacher. I was there on a tourist visa, so to speak. And so they ask you who you are, what you're doing. They look at that. Yep, we gave our cover stories. And then they say, do you have anything here that we need to know about? Well, John says, check for yourself. What he had told me before we went in was, one thing we do not do is we will not lie. We will not be unethical. We will not speak untruths. But check for yourself is not a lie. So they did. They opened up the trunk looking around. Come back. Do you have anything you wish to disclose? No, John says, I don't have anything I wish to disclose. It's not a lie, right? So after a bit more, they finally let us go on our way. We 2 days later, we were in one of the major cities, and we met up with a French couple, and they were traveling in their camper van, and they smuggle Bibles and Christian literature in their camper. They take their vacation each year, and they cross over into Africa, and they go camping, only they're really bringing in the Christian literature. And the lady sits on her seat there in the camper, knitting, while they go through the checkpoints, and everything underneath her is all the Christian literature and that kind of thing. And they bring it in. So we met them in a campground there in the city and sat and had tea because you have to make sure that you do the cover story, and had tea with them and talked and everything, and then we offloaded their material into the car, took it to the distribution point, a home there in the city, and I will never forget standing there in that home after we loaded everything in with those believers there in that country. I'll never forget the look on their face where they just were filled with so much joy to have the Bible in their language, to have this Christian information that they can now disseminate. Now, you can sort through, and I've shared this story probably before with various people. You can sort through the ethical implications of all of that yourselves, all right? I can't get away from the fact that it felt like Acts. It felt like Acts to me. I can't get away from the fact that God was changing lives in that country where it's illegal to become a Christian. I can't get away from those facts. God does that. And this is a perfect illustration of how governments and authority structures try to control the messengers. And yet God is still doing some astounding things in this world. The church is growing behind the Islamic curtain. The church is growing in countries where the governments try to control the messengers. Why? Because you can't control the message. That's why. And that was true in the book of Acts too. And that's the powerful message that we see here. The spiritual warfare that is going on. The authorities in this world will rule by intimidation and threat. They try to control the messenger, but God's word is at work, and it is spreading, and God's kingdom is growing. Third question this morning, how should we witness to an antagonistic world? How should we witness to an antagonistic world? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So here is the classic response of Christianity to an antagonistic world. Two sides to this response, right, in this verse. Peter gives two sides to the response that we must give to this world. Peter says, look, if it is right before God to listen to you rather than God, you decide. You make that choice. That's the first part of our response to an antagonistic world. It's not our job to impose anything on you. We don't force anything. Christians have tried that in the past. It does not work in countries and in this world. We cannot legislate salvation through laws. And we cannot coerce salvation by military might. We are respectful. We are polite. We let the authority decide how they want to respond. The judge can decide whether it's right or wrong to follow God or him. We're just leaving you up. We're just leaving that choice with you. We will take whatever human consequences the authorities want to inflict on us. We are not obligated to obey those human authorities when they ask us to do something that is against God's will. We answer to a higher authority, but we will also take whatever the lower authority decides and live with those consequences. And that is the part that many Christians here in America don't really grasp, but I'll tell you, Christians in other parts of this world know that. They grasp that. Because they live in places where the consequences are very real. Mary's already shared some of those things with us this morning. And they know those consequences. And they can't change that by law or force or might. They are faced with that. And Peter and John were faced with that. And they say, look, you decide what you want to do. That's a proper Christian response to an antagonistic world. It does not avoid the consequences for following Christ against the world. Witnessing may involve sacrifice. Once again, that's not a concept we see much of, really, here in America compared to the rest of the world. But the second part of the response is that we ourselves literally are not able not to speak what we have seen and heard. We can't shut up. The first part of the response is you decide what you want to do. But the second part is we will not stop saying what we need to say. Both are a part of the Christian response to an antagonistic world. We will keep speaking of Jesus no matter what the court decides. The Christian messenger will not avoid the consequences, but will not be silenced by intimidation either. And there are Christians all over this world who are living out Acts right now. Those two sides of that response are very real to them. And they know very well those two sides of that response. You decide what you want to do, but we're going to keep saying what we have to say about Jesus. And we'll take the consequences. We'll not be silenced. The evangelist Luis Palau writes, "My family and team have gone to over 60 countries declaring the glory of God. When I first went to the Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist majority nations, I trembled to do the right thing for the glory of God. I talked to a Hindu guru years ago, and he said, 'Luis, don't ever use the Western style of arguing, trying to show your religion is better than my religion or your Savior is superior. Just simply tell who Jesus is, tell of his character, tell what he's like. Let people do the comparing for themselves. That's great advice. That's what people... I grew up, my parents were missionaries in a Muslim country, the country of Pakistan. That's what my parents did. They didn't argue. They didn't fight. They didn't try to force stuff. They just told who Jesus was and is. You decide, but here's what he is. You decide, but let me tell you about him. And God changes lives. And God transforms this world. And God grows his kingdom. And that's Acts in the 21st century world. All right, fourth question. How does the world respond to our witness? Verse 21. "And when they had threatened them further..." Isn't that just great, right? "And when they had threatened them more, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So, how does the world respond? Well, the religious authorities here responded with more threats. Don't expect that when we speak for Jesus that it will get easy. It might not. There may be more intimidation, more control. We should expect that when we face an antagonistic world, many will respond with greater antagonism. But you notice they had to release them. Why? They could find nothing on which to punish them. How can you punish people for helping a guy who had been crippled from birth to walk again? The people had all seen that happen. The point is that the authorities were looking for a reason to punish Peter and John. They could not find a reason. That's very important. As Christians, we must never give people a reason to punish us except for Jesus. We must not give them a reason to come down on us because of some failure, some flaw, some lie, some untruth, something that we've done. The authorities certainly would look for dirt on Peter and John. They found nothing. We must never give that offense. We must never give them an opportunity, a reason to come down on Christians, except for the message of Jesus himself. That we stand firm on. So we shouldn't be persecuted because of our obnoxiousness. We shouldn't be persecuted because we're just nasty, unkind, miserable people, or we're unethical, immoral. But if we're persecuted because we talk about Jesus, that's a different story. The people were glorifying God, so some people do respond. You see, when God does something through us that transforms a broken life, many people respond to that witness. I don't mean that we have to perform miracles. Those are rare. I mean, however, that we ought to see God changing lives. And that's a powerful testimony. We must be reaching broken people with the power of Christ. People who are hurting, who are people who need the Lord. And when we are doing that, then our witness is powerful, and who gets the glory? God. The people gave God the glory for what was going on. Not the church, not you, not me, but God gets the glory. So there are people who are listening. There are people who are watching. They're watching you. They're watching the church. They're watching in our neighborhoods, in our workplace. There are people who are watching. And when God does something through you, they're listening and they will give God the glory. And that's powerful witnessing. Because in the end, God gets the glory, the kingdom grows through the witness of God's people. Ken Wales, an award-winning TV and film producer, started his Hollywood career as an actor. He was under contract with MGM Studios many years ago. And he came to a crisis point in his life because his faith, his Christian faith, conflicted with some things that he had to do for MGM. While he was under contract with MGM, he was cast for a film starring Dean Martin, Frank Sinatra, and Shirley MacLaine. And at one point in the script, his character enticed a young woman to get drunk so he could take advantage of her. Now, he's a Christian. He said, "I can't do that." So he'd been speaking to a lot of actually church youth groups and conventions around the country on the subject of making right choices about that time. And so when he read the script, he had to meet with the director, Vincente Minnelli, to tell him he couldn't do it. And the director told Ken, "You'll do it or you'll be out of your contract. You'll go on suspension. You'll have no salary for a year, and I'll see that you never work in this town again." He still quit. And he was under suspension. He lost his job. When the film came out the following year, Ken Wales happened to be speaking at a youth convention to about 600 high school students. They took a break at dinner time. Everybody piled out to see a movie and to get a pizza. And guess what movie was playing? The movie that he had declined to be a part of. Right there on the marquee across the street from the convention. Ken thought that was very interesting. What if he had done that film and then had been talking to these high school students about having the courage to make right choices in life, and at dinner time they'd piled out and gone and watched him make wrong choices? Wales went on to say that declining that role propelled him into his current role as a film and TV producer, and you may have seen his name. Because since that time, he has produced award-winning TV series and films, including Christie, East of Eden, and the highly acclaimed Amazing Grace. We're part of a Christ revolution in this world. We're a small part. You're a small part. I'm a small part. But globally, there is a Christ revolution that has been going on. There are Christians all over this world who are witnessing to the power of Jesus' name to change lives. And I'll tell you, it's exciting to be a small part of that. We've heard a little bit of it among the Digo people this morning. But all over this world, there are Christians making choices for the kingdom of God and being witnesses for Him. And that phenomenon is an exciting thing to be a part of. And when God is doing those kinds of extraordinary things in this world, we can't stop talking. So it's a good thing if we can't stop talking, as long as we can't stop talking about the right topic, which is Jesus. Father, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us, move in us to be bold witnesses for you in this world. In our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our families, that others might be changed by the message of your grace, your amazing grace through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.